I've been debating with myself for the last couple of minutes whether to share with you something I shared with the first hour. Sometimes that's a good idea, sometimes that's not. I think I will. I will tell you this is a warning for those of you who sometimes travel and eat in restaurants in rural parts of the country. This Friday, I finished my summer in Charlottesville, and I also finished all the summers in Charlottesville. This will be the last time I go over there and spend the summer working. So that's 26 years that I've been going over there and working in research in one of the labs over there. And so during this week, my colleague and I did what we've done about once a summer for the last 10 years. We went over into the Shenandoah Valley, drove north to a little place called Stanley, Virginia. And just outside of Stanley, Virginia, we had supper together in the Hawksbill Diner. It is an experience that all of you should enjoy. How good the food is, I don't know. But the ambiance of the place and all the rest of that is really first rate. I opened the menu, and I saw on the menu country fried steak, and over in another column, chicken fried steak. Now, I grew up in a part of the country where my grandmother and my mother both fixed chicken fried steak, and I know what that means. You pound the steak out, you treat it like a piece of chicken, and you fry it up. White gravy, not brown gravy, is a requirement for that particular thing, in my opinion. But I didn't know what this meant, so I asked the waitress what this was. I had remembered that in another time, maybe starting about 8-10 years ago, I started to see chicken fried chicken, which meant a piece of chicken treated like a piece of steak in this same sort of way. And it turns out that when I asked her what country fried chicken, country fried steak and chicken fried steak, how did they differ? The answer I got was country fried steak was chicken fried steak. And chicken fried steak was chicken fried chicken. So that's a translation for you, just so if you get into a restaurant, you have that. The second thing I wanted to report was that this has nothing to do with our lesson today. Do you remember the scripture passage that says how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of good news? Remember that? Okay, I went to the dermatologist. I've been told by my primary care physician I should go once a year just to make sure everything is okay. And at the end of the examination, my dermatologist looked at my feet and said, "My goodness, your feet are beautiful." She steps out into the hallway and she hollers, Gina, come look, come look. And her colleague, Gina, came in. She says, "Have you ever seen such beautiful feet?" And Gina spent her time gushing over the beauty of my feet.
Why are you not in sandals?
I told them that I had not heard that word applied to any part of the body that God gave me at any time I could remember, but here it was. So apparently I have a dermatologist's word that I have beautiful feet, and I think that's good. Okay, so now let's get down to it. We are looking in the book of Isaiah. We have been working through this a little at a time. This morning we come to something between a swamp and a marsh. Wetlands is what people call swamps when they want to sell them for some money or preserve them in some way. If you take a look, starting at chapter 13 in Isaiah, there is chapter after chapter after chapter where the prophet is, under God's inspiration, prophesying about various places. Most of the prophecies are negative. He's prophesying about consequences that are coming because people have ignored God or have ignored God's call. And if you look at chapter 13, the first verse, what's the focus of this particular one, of this chapter? That focus is Babylon, which we said last week was a little bit unusual because Babylon wasn't yet a threat. The threat was Assyria, in the nation of Israel, split in half by the dividing of the kingdoms, Israel on the north, Judah on the south. Assyria was the threat to the north and east. Egypt was the threat to the south and west. And so it's a little funny to see Babylon mentioned early, because they're going to be the threat, but they weren't the threat yet. But nevertheless, that's who's in chapter 13, and that continues in chapter 14. What's the focus in chapter 15, which is where we're going to start today? What's the focus in chapter 15?
Moab.
And Moab, if you can picture the Dead Sea. So let me turn around and sort of do it right. Mediterranean's over here. Mm-hmm. The nation of Israel is along down to and beyond the Red Sea, the Dead Sea. And if you look at the middle of the Dead Sea, on the side away from the Mediterranean, Moab is from that point south on most of the maps that I've seen. It's interesting, when you read through chapter 15, and this actually goes into chapter 16, you see references to places that were north of that line, which sounds like Moab had perhaps conquered some of Israel's or Judah's territory by this point. But in any event, Moab was over in that side, and the focus is there. We're going to come back to 15 in a minute, go to 17. Where's the focus? In my translation, it says Damascus, but Damascus was the capital city of Syria, and the other name for Syria was, this is obscure and you may not remember this, Aram. What was the language that was spoken in Jesus' day? Aramaic. Aramaic, we think it came from this particular region. So Damascus or Syria or Aram was there. In my translation, it says Damascus. What was the capital of the northern kingdom? The northern kingdom, after the split, was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. What was the capital of the northern kingdom? The northern kingdom. Samaria. So sometimes you'll see Samaria referred to, and sometimes you'll see Israel referred to. And sometimes Israel means the whole of the country, undivided, and sometimes Israel means just the northern kingdom. But when it says Samaria, it's more focused. What's the capital of the southern kingdom, usually called Judah? Jerusalem. Okay? So chapter 18 is next. What does it focus on? Ethiopia. Chapter 19. Egypt. Chapter 20 is a brief narrative section. We'll skip that for the moment. Chapter 21 focuses on Babylon again. But if you come down to verse 11, the focus shifts to
Edom,
which is south of the Dead Sea. And then verse 13 focuses on Arabia, one of the few places in the scripture that I know of that the word Arabia is used for an area nearby there. Okay, chapter 22 focuses on Jerusalem. Chapter 23 focuses on
Tyre.
Tyre was a city-state to the north and west of the northern kingdom, located on the Mediterranean Sea coast. And if you come down to verse 11, the focus is yours says Canaan. My translation says Phoenicia. Yours says Phoenicia. Okay. Phoenicia is the nation that is around where Tyre is. And I don't think Tyre is the capital city of Phoenicia. I think it's less clear than that. The Philistines, the Philistia area, was to the south of this. So Philistines down to the south. Phoenicia to the north, Tyre on the coast. So it's focused on Tyre. Verse 11 focuses on Phoenicia. And how about chapter 24? What's the focus? Now, up to this point, we've had Babylon, Moab, Ethiopia, Egypt, and these other places. Chapter 24, what's the focus? The whole of the earth. And when you get past chapter 24 into chapter 25, there's a big shift. It doesn't sound the same. It's not prophecies against or prophecies towards other places. So chapter 25 represents a break. So what we're working on is from chapter 13 to chapter 24. We're looking at the prophecies that Isaiah has been inspired to make under God's influence, against or towards these various places. We're going to start in chapter 15. So if you'll please go back to chapter 15. Remember what the focus was?
Moab.
Verse 1. How long is it going to take for the town of Ar, mine says, to be leveled, mine says. It's going to take one night. And at the same time, the city of Kir, it says, will be, my version says, destroyed. Leveled, destroyed. The people of Moab will go into their temple in Dibon to mourn. If you take a look at the Dead Sea on a map, most of the maps I have of this time period show the Arnon River flowing in from the east into the Dead Sea, and that's the dividing line between that part of Judah that's across the Jordan River and Moab. But Dibon is up in the area that would be belonging to Judah, so it looks like Moab has actually expanded its boundaries by this point. The people of Dibon will go to their temples to mourn. They will go to their sacred shrines to weep. They will wail. So far we have mourn and weep and wail. They will shave their heads in sorrow and cut off their beards. Verse 3, they will wear, mine says burlap. What does yours say?
Sackcloth.
Signs of mourning still. From every home and public square will come the sound of wailing. Verse 4, the middle of the verse, the bravest warriors of Moab will cry out in utter terror. They will be helpless with fear. Pause, look up, don't read anymore. What's the reaction of the people of Israel and Judah? Especially the people of Judah, where Isaiah was. This is good. They have deserved this. Good. God's starting to punish them. Now look at verse 5. What's the reaction of the prophet?
Sad.
My translation says, my heart weeps for Moab. A true prophet is going to cry at a different time from what ordinary people might do. And that's what you're seeing here. You're going to see this three or four more times in other places if you look for it. My heart weeps for Moab. And it says in that same verse, the people of Moab are weeping, and I weep for them. Verse 7, they grab their possessions, carry them across the ravine of willows. A cry of distress echoes through the land of Moab. So here's the prophet weeping for Moab. Verse 9, what does God say? This is hard.
They'll bring more on you.
I'm not through with them yet. There's more destruction coming. Verse 16. Sorry, chapter 16. I didn't say that right. Chapter 16. What is the fate that's described at the first of verse 2? Chapter 16, verse 2. How does it start? I'm hoping yours is similar to mine. Yes, what's like fluttering birds?
The women of Moab.
The women of Moab are left like homeless birds, mine says, at the shallow crossing of the Arnon River. Now remember, the Arnon River was the one that goes from the middle of the Dead Sea, flows into the Dead Sea, more or less east to west. Flows into the Dead Sea. They are trying to go out of whatever the damage is that's coming from the people that God is sending in. If this is describing the women, where are the men?
Dead.
They're either dead or they're chased off into some other place where they can't get back to help. Verse 3, help us, they cry. Defend us against our enemies. Protect us from their relentless attack. Do not betray us now that we have escaped.
Mine actually uses the word, give us sanctuary.
Give us sanctuary. Let our refugees, verse 4, stay among you. Hide them from our enemies until the terror is past. I want to know if you can read that without seeing the headlines that have been in the newspaper for the last month. You guys know what's happening? People from the Middle East are trying to get out. They come to a border and they try to cross it like these people are trying to cross the Arnon River. And what do they say as they cross that border? Help us, they cry. Defend us against our enemies. Protect us from their relentless attack. Let our refugees stay among you. Hide them from our enemies until the terror is past. This is not ancient. This is today. Are you aware of what's happening in France? Refugees piling up in Calais, trying to stow away on the trains that are going through the channel into England because they think in England they'll have greater safety than they do in France. I don't know what the solution is, but what Isaiah was seeing with the people of Moab is what we're seeing in the newspaper today. And we're seeing it in Syria as people come out of northern Iraq. We're seeing it in Jordan and other places, in Turkey, as the people of Syria are being pressed out by ISIS. We're seeing it as people flee from northern Africa, I suppose, across to Italy, across to southern France. We're seeing it all over the place. And this isn't new. This is what we saw when the Vietnam War came to an end. This is what we've seen other times. Help us. Defend us against our enemies. Protect us from their relentless attack. I'm haunted by those two verses, and I'm inviting you to be as well. I wish I knew what to tell you to do about it. But look at what the prophet gives them. Second half of verse 4 and verse 5. What does he say?
The oppressor will come to an end and destruction will cease.
When the oppression and destruction have ended. And keep going then, the second phrase there.
The aggressor will vanish from the land.
And the enemy raiders have disappeared. Mine says when that has happened. Verse 5, then God will do what?
Establish
one of David's descendants as king. When we walked through this part real early, I tried to give you perspective on this, and I told you there's little pockets here where you see a reference to Messiah, a reference to God's coming kingdom. And this is one of those. God will establish one of David's descendants as king. He will rule with mercy and truth. He will always do what is right and be what is just and be eager to do what is right. That has not happened yet. That's still coming. But I do think if I look carefully at verse 3 and 4 and then look at the second half of 4 and 5, it suggests there is no solution to this problem except God acts. And I think that might be true. Verse 6 turns back to the problems that Moab has brought on itself. We have heard about, my translation uses the word proud Moab. Does yours use something like that? We've heard about its pride and arrogance and rage, but all that boasting has disappeared. The entire land of Moab weeps. And then it begins to talk about what used to be there and what's happened to it. The cakes of raisins from Kir, what does it say about them? I'm in verse 7, tail end of verse 7. Mine says, the cakes of raisins all gone now. Verse 8, the farms of Heshbon. Do you have something like that?
Mm-hmm.
What happens to them?
Language.
Mine says they're abandoned. Yours speaks of what the crops have done. Mine speaks of what the people have done. Abandoned. The vineyards at Sibmah, what's happened to them? Mine says deserted. The rulers of the nation have broken down Moab, that beautiful grapevine, with tendrils spread as far north as the town of Jazer and trailing eastward into the wilderness. Its shoots reach so far west that they crossed over the Dead Sea. So think about geography a little bit now. And verse 9, the prophet returns with his comment. His first comment was, I weep for Moab. What does he say now? He weeps for those places that have been destroyed. Places where, second half of verse 9, there are no more shouts of joy over the summer fruits and the harvest. The gladness that used to be there is gone. The joy of the harvest is gone. Singing, no more. Happy shouts, no more. Treading of grapes in the vineyard, no more. All their harvest joys are ended. That's verse 10. And verse 11, the prophet speaks one more time. What does he say?
My heart laments from the like a heart.
It's like a... And you and I might say today, my heart laments like you might play the blues. I am filled with anguish for these places. But then in verse 12, he returns one more time. The people of Moab are going to worship at their pagan shrines. It'll do them no good. They'll cry to the gods in their temple, but none of them will be able to save them. Verse 13, the Lord has already said these things to Moab in the past. But now the Lord has put the clock in. How long is it going to be?
3 years.
And at that point, out of that great population, only a few will remain. A remnant is promised to Moab, just like it is to Judah and Israel. Chapter 17 focuses on Damascus. And when you start reading this, it's like you're reading the first of chapter 15. Almost the same kinds of things are there. The city of Damascus will, it says, disappear. A heap of ruins. This town will be deserted. Flocks will graze in the street and lie down undisturbed. No one to chase them away. And then verse 3 sounds funny. What does verse 3 talk about? It's not talking about Damascus anymore. What's it talking about? Hello? Yours says Ephraim, which was one of the major tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. So my translation says Israel. Yours says Ephraim. It's that northern kingdom. Pardon? I think Aram is the one that it started out talking about.
Mine actually says Israel.
Yeah, mine says Israel as well. Now, I want you to see this. It starts out talking about Damascus, but by the time you get to verse 3, it's talking about Israel, the northern kingdom. Why is that? Why is that? Nick and Jenny are off the hook because they weren't here. He's off the hook. I think you might have been off the hook because it's been a couple of weeks since you...
Yeah.
But the rest of you guys were here. Do you remember how this whole thing started? Just before all these prophecies started, what was going on? Northern kingdom was partnering with Damascus, Syria, Aram, partnering with them to try to build an alliance. They were trying to either bring Judah in, or if Judah wouldn't come voluntarily, they were going to conquer Judah and bring them back in. Remember? It started out with Isaiah saying to the king, listen, don't worry about them. They're not going to have the power to do anything. The fate of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, are linked. And they're linked by what we saw in these earlier chapters. So it's not at all unusual to see in this chapter 17. It's reflecting that interweaving. They have formed an alliance, so therefore what happens to one is going to happen to the other one. And it goes back and forth between those. The fortified towns of Israel are going to be destroyed. The royal power of Damascus will end. That's verse 3. All that remains of Syria will share the fate of Israel's departed glory, declares the Lord of Heaven's armies. Do you see how what's happening to Israel and what's happening to Damascus or Syria are intertwined? Verse 4, Israel's glory will grow dim, its robust body will waste away, the whole land will look like a grain field after the harvesters have gathered the grain. Desolate. Verse 6, only a few of its people left alive. And then, starting in verse 7, there's another hint. There's another hint towards the day Messiah comes to stay. Not for that 3-year visit, but when Messiah comes to stay. Chapter 17, verse 7, in my translation starts, then at last, someday finally, the people will look to their Creator and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. No longer will they look to their idols for help. No longer will they worship what their own hands have made. No longer will they bow down to their Asherah poles or worship the pagan shrines they have built. Now, a little bit of information for you. The northern kingdom is destroyed by Assyria. Some other things happen around that time, but Judah is not destroyed at that time. Babylon comes in, supplants Assyria, and when Babylon comes in, the southern kingdom is destroyed, carried away into exile. 70 years later, they come back. When they come back, idolatry is no longer a problem for that people. By the time Jesus came, there were lots of problems that he faced, but idolatry of the people was not one of them. Idolatry of the Gentiles, that was a problem, but not for the people of Israel. And that's what this is talking about. Is that the day is coming as a consequence of all the things that are going to happen. Verse 9, it turns back to the destruction that's coming. Their largest cities will be like a deserted forest. It'll be utterly desolate. Verse 10, chapter 17, verse 10 in my translation starts with the question, one word, why? And then it says, because so and so. Yours may simply start with the word because. My translation has put that question in there. Why has this happened? Because. And I think that's a better way to read it. Why has it happened? What's the because?
Turned from God.
They have turned from God who has the power to save them. You have forgotten the rock who can hide you. That picture of God as a rock is one that pervades the Old Testament. You can plant the finest grapevines, this is verse 10, import the most expensive seedlings, and they may very well sprout on the day you set them out. They may blossom on the very morning you plant them, but you'll never pick any grapes for them. Your only harvest will be a load of grief and unrelieved pain. Verse 12 sounds like a continuation. It is not. Verse 12 is something else entirely. And I need to give you a moment of context for this. What is about to happen a few years from now is Assyria is going to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom. The truth is they're wiping out Syria along with that. That alliance is still there. It's going to wipe both of them out. But our focus is on that northern kingdom. And the armies of Assyria are going to come into Judah. And they're going to put up siege works around Jerusalem. The people are gathered within the walls of Jerusalem, but there's an army outside. How big is the army outside? The answer is, we don't know, but we know something about that army. For context, let me remind you. A couple of weeks ago, I told you we had seen in the newspaper, do you know the current size of the United States Army? I think it's 450,000 and going down from there over the next few years. 450,000, that's the United States Army right now. Doesn't count the Navy, doesn't count the Air Force, doesn't count the Marines and all so forth, but the U.S. Army, 450,000. Okay. Scripture says that in one night, God's angel killed 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army on the plains outside of Jerusalem where they were besieging Jerusalem. Now are you ready to read verse 12? Listen, the armies of many nations, like the roaring of the sea, hear the thunder of the mighty forces as they rush forward like thundering waves. But though they thunder like breakers on a beach, God will silence them and they will run away. They will flee like chaff scattered by the wind, like a tumbleweed whirling before a storm. Tumbleweeds are West Texas. I don't know how that got in here. I think there's a Texas translator on the team that was doing this and sneaked that in. Okay. Verse 14. In the evening, Israel, I think that means Judah, waits in terror, but by dawn, their enemies are all dead. That is the prophet looking forward to that moment when that huge army is suddenly taken out. Chapter 18. What's the focus? Yours says Cush. Mine says Ethiopia. Make sure you get both those words in there. Where is Ethiopia?
In Acts.
Where is Ethiopia? My translation says at the headwaters of the Nile. Barbara's translation says the upper reaches of the Nile. What does yours say?
A distant land to the south.
A distant land to the south.
Mine says it's beyond the river. Oh, no, I'm sorry.
South?
That's what it says.
Yeah. Which way does the Nile flow?
North.
North. So you go south to the upper reaches of the Nile. That's where Ethiopia is. That's where Ethiopia is today. Syria today is more or less where Syria was then. Ethiopia, roughly there. Now, what's interesting is when you start looking at this, what you find is Ethiopia is one of the powers that the northern kingdom and Syria had depended on to protect it from Assyria. And that's interspersed in here. But there's something more important that's tossed in here. Verse 3, go swift messengers, take a message to these people who are feared far and wide for their conquests and destructions. Verse 3, all the people of the world, everyone who lives on earth, when I raise my battle flag on the mountain, look. When I blow the ram's horn, listen. Verse 4, for the Lord has told me this. What has the Lord told Isaiah? What does yours say?
He will walk quietly from my dwelling place, as quietly as the heat rises on a summer day, or as the dew forms on the autumn morning during the harvest.
I'm watching quietly from my dwelling place. I'm not sure that dwelling place rings true when you start to realize how big God is and how He contains. He is in all of space. But he speaks of quietly watching and gives two metaphors for that. Now remember, the prophet is speaking primarily to Ethiopia. But here's what he says. Even before you begin your attack, while your plans are ripening like grape, the Lord will cut off your new growth with pruning shears, snip off your, and discard your spreading branches. Your mighty army will be left dead in the fields. That's what's going to happen. Chapter 19, where's the focus?
Egypt.
Now this one gets really interesting. I don't know what to make of all of this, but let's walk our way through. What does he say about Egypt? What's coming for Egypt according to verse 2?
Civil war.
Can you see that that's a good way of summarizing it? Civil war. What does it say? It says five times. What's the first time? Egyptian against Egyptian. What's the second one?
Brother
against brother. What's the next one?
Neighbor
against neighbor. That's what mine has too. Next one?
City
against city. Next one?
And kingdom against kingdom.
Mine says province against province, which I think rings a little better. Right? Civil war. What's the consequence of civil war? Verse 3. People are going to lose heart. Their plans are going to be confused. Where are they going to go for wisdom? They're going to go to their idols. They're going to call on spirits, mediums, and those who consult the spirits of the dead. And it's not going to work. Verse 4. What happens?
They get a fierce king.
They get conquered by somebody who is, mine says, hard and cruel. Yours apparently says fierce. Right. A fierce king will rule them. That's the second line. What happens in, according to verse 5, what's going to happen? Everything they depend on for food and livelihood stops. And that's the Nile River. Flooding and ebbing, flooding and ebbing. Maybe not as big as the Hogsett flood, but ebbing and flowing. All of a sudden they don't have. That, the water dries up. Does it dry up to clay? Not quite. What does it dry up to? Or stinking, festering mud is what it's. Can you read that description? No food, no work, no nothing. What's the consequence? Verse 10. What's the consequence?
Pillars of Egypt will be crushed.
Ooh, is that what it says? Well, that doesn't work very well, does it? Try this translation, verse 10. They will be in despair. And all the workers will be sick at heart. That's New Living Translation. Yours doesn't have that, huh?
It has all the laborers will be grieved in the soul. So it's that.
Yeah, it's got that. It's got half of it. It's got half of it.
The workers and the workers will be sick at heart.
Yeah.
Do we?
That's my verse 9.
Do we see any of that since they built the Aswan Dam and they don't get the flooding and you don't have the fishing industry they did before? They don't have.
I think there are people who point to that. There are people who say the Aswan Dam is the worst thing they could have ever done. I've heard that. And it's silting up.
Right.
Starting at verse 11 and going through at least verse 15, it's all talking about the people that the leaders of Egypt trust for good counsel on what to do. What's the first word that they use about those counselors? Verse 11. Fools. And then they say their best counsel to the king of Egypt is, and mine has two words.
Senseless advice,
yours says. Mine has two words. Stupid and wrong. You've got new living, apparently.
Stupid
and wrong. Can you be stupid and right? I pondered this a little bit.
Yes.
Can you be wise and wrong?
Yes.
Sure, but stupid and wrong sort of trumps it all, right? And then look at what follows, still in verse 11. Will those counselors providing such bad advice, will they continue to boast to Pharaoh of their wisdom and of their inheritance of wisdom from their ancestors? And then the question comes from the prophet, where are your wise counselors, Pharaoh? Let them tell you what God's plans are. Let them tell you what the Lord of Heaven's armies is going to do in Egypt. And then it goes on and talks about the next group of counselors. The first thing in verse 13, they're described as fools. The second one, they're described as deluded. Do yours have different words there?
Misled.
Got those?
Misled.
The leaders of the people have led Egypt astray. The Lord has sent a spirit of foolishness on them so that all of their suggestions are wrong. Verse 15, there's nothing Egypt can do. All are helpless, head and tail. Now, what follows you would think would be consistent, and it's not. Look at verse 16, first three words. Yours may have two or four words here, I don't know. Mine says, in that day. Does yours have something like that? Verse 18, what do you see? In that day. Verse 19, in that day. Verse 23, in that day. You would think those four things would all be parallel and would all amplify what you've just seen. But only the first one does. What does the first one say? The Egyptians will be in that day? Weak as women, it says. If I were a woman, I might be offended by that. I have a niece who's a Marine. I suspect that wouldn't describe her. But now look at what verse 18 says. I didn't expect that. What does verse 18 say? In that day? What does it say? Five of Egypt's cities are going to follow the Lord of Heaven's armies. Verse 19, in that day, what will there be?
Altar
to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and in its borders. Verse 23.
A highway
for our God that runs from Egypt to Assyria. What's in the middle of Egypt and Assyria along that highway? Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Galilee, Capernaum. All the places Jesus is going to walk. Verse 25. For the Lord of Heaven's armies will say, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the land I have made. Blessed be Israel, my special possession. I'm not sure that's been fulfilled yet. I think that's one that's still coming. Chapter 20, we have looked at very briefly. When we first started, we talked about what prophets do, and one of the things we said was they behaved in an extravagant manner so as to draw the attention of the people. In this particular one, the king of Assyria has sent his armies, and they have captured the Philistines, the city of Ashdod. Now, to get there, they have to have gone around or through the northern kingdom, because they're over on the coast, south of Phoenicia, south of Tyre. They're over on the coast, north of Egypt, west of Israel. They've captured the Philistines. So the Assyrian army is on the march, and everybody notices it. And at that point, the Lord said to Isaiah, I want you to do something. And it says he took off the clothes he had been wearing. What were the clothes he had been wearing made of? Mine says burlap, so yours says sackcloth. He took those off. He took off his sandals too. Now, if he takes off his burlap or sackcloth and he takes off his sandals, what's he got left that he's wearing?
Nothing.
Nothing. What is he even now? Where I came from, he'd be naked with two K's and an ID. N-E-K, buck naked. Uh-huh. How long did he walk around like that? Verse 3.
3 years.
3 years. And what was he? I hope he had beautiful feet.
I can imagine they didn't have sunscreen. He's got burns in places nobody wants burns.
He's gonna have calluses and worse. And what's he saying? He is saying last couple of chapters were focused on Ethiopia and Egypt, right? He's saying that Assyrian army is going to keep on going and it's going to conquer Egypt and Assyria. And the people of the conquered country are going to be marched back to Assyria right through where the people are going to see it. And they're going to be marched through naked and barefoot. If you've ever seen Schindler's List, you've seen a moment that looks like that. If you've seen that movie, there's a moment that looks like that. And it is horrible to contemplate. And what did he say? Isaiah, I want you to do that. Remember, he came from nobility. This was one of the high-ranking families that he came from. And here he is. How long does he do it?
3 years.
What's the implication? There's a suggestion here that it took 3 years to march all those people out. And that he's out there marching along with them, maybe. You take a look at verse 5. The Philistines will be thrown into a panic because they counted on the power of Ethiopia and boasted of their alliance with Egypt. And they will say, if this can happen to Egypt, what chance do we have? We were counting on Egypt to protect us from the king of Assyria. Chapter 21, the focus goes back to Babylon. Middle of verse 2, I see a terrifying vision. I see the betrayer betraying. I see the destroyer destroying. Go ahead, you. And he names two people groups, attack and lay siege. What happens to Babylon? This is quite a bit further because this is on the other side of the conquering of the southern kingdom. It's at the end of the 70 years of exile that the people of Judah will suffer. What happens to them? Daniel 5 tells us in one night the Babylonian kingdom was overcome. The tradition says that soldiers from the Medes and the Persians, if you look here, you should see the Medes mentioned. The other group implies probably from some segment of Persia, had come in probably through the sewer system, had invaded the whole place. What were the soldiers and what were the officials of Babylon doing at that time? They were having an orgy. And at the moment that the breakthrough occurred, two things happened. They brought out the gold and silver vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and started drinking wine out of them. And a hand appeared. Nothing else, just the hand. And it wrote on the plaster of the wall. And nobody could figure out what it wrote. And they started bringing people in. And it wasn't until they brought Daniel in that an explanation came. What did Daniel say? You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided between the Medes and the Persians. This little section is talking about that. Look at verse 5. Look, they're preparing a great feast. They're spreading rugs for people to sit on. Everyone is eating and drinking. But quick, grab your shields and prepare for battle. You're being attacked. Verse 6 talks about a watchman. Verse 8 talks about a watchman. Verse 9 says what the watchman saw. Here comes a man on a chariot with a pair of horses, and the watchman cried, Babylon has fallen. Babylon, Babylon has fallen. Verse 11 and 12 talks about Edom, and I wish I knew what it meant. I don't, so we're going to skip on. Verse 13 talks about Arabia, and it says Arabia is only going to have a year before it's all over with. Chapter 22 talks about Jerusalem. And right there, I ran out of time in the first hour. So what's your assignment for next week? Number one, come back. Number two, Read 10 or 12 chapters starting at chapter 22. Remember that you're trying to see the sweep from chapter 13 to chapter 24. You're trying to see the context that's earlier than chapter 13. And you're trying to see the big shift that occurs from chapter 24 into chapter 25. You're looking for those things. I want you to look for one more thing. I want you to take a look and see if you can find what looks like a messianic prophecy. And then you read one more verse and you find your brow furrowing and you say, wait a minute, that can't be talking about Messiah. And I want you to ponder what it might mean. If you start at chapter 22, you will find that not too far in. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we're in a hard part of Scripture because what we see is bad. The consequences of people ignoring you, paying no attention to you, living lives that have no connection with you are awful to consider. And yet we start looking at what we read here and we realize, if we're at all sensitive, we're reading about today just as much as we're reading about then. I pray that you would be present with each one of us, drawing out of what we've read and looked at and what we will read and look at the things that we need to know that give us some sense of how we function in a world that seems to have lost its way so badly. You tell us in Scripture that the heartfelt prayer of a righteous person can avail much. We claim that today, but teach us how to pray. Teach us how to live before you in a way that honors you in this week to come and in what remains of the lives that you have given us. For we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.